It is great to be able to open God's Word with you this morning, and as Peter already told you, the message is coming in two parts today, so don't leave during the singing. If you're somebody who likes to slip out when the singing starts and make your way to the next thing, don't do that. There's the message is coming in two parts as we dive into this passage today. Okay, so I want you to start with me this morning by thinking about what is a handshake? And I know a handshake is when people grip right hands and move their hands up and down. I know that, but what is a handshake? Hey, how you doing?
Doing great.
Yeah. Hey. So you need help moving this weekend? I'll be there. Yeah. Yeah. What is it? What is this? You got that new job. Congratulations. Yeah. All right. Good talking to you. See you later. Yeah. What a handshake is a symbol. If you actually look the word up in the dictionary, it'll describe the gesture, but then it will say that gesture is a symbol. It symbolizes something. What? Hello. Goodbye. Congratulations. Or an agreement of some sort. So a handshake is a picture. It's a symbol. The handshake in and of itself, it just inherently doesn't have meaning, but through culture, it has taken on meaning and it symbolizes something. In fact, it's an important symbol. There are times where you can communicate through a handshake and you don't even have to say the words. The person knows that you're saying congratulations through the symbol. So symbols are important, but the symbol is not the reality. In our culture, I can say I commit something to you and I can shake hands on it, but a handshake is not a contract. A handshake can be a symbol of an agreement or a contract, but in and of itself, it's not the reality. It's the picture, the illustration, the symbol. That distinction between a symbol and something that's real is very important as we jump into the passage that we're going to be in this morning. To recognize that there's a category of things that are symbolic things, and it doesn't mean they don't matter. They're important. They communicate something. But the symbol is not the real thing. That's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is grounded in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, a whole system of sacrifices and duties of priests. Sin had continually interrupted God's fellowship with his people, and so he graciously established a system of sacrifices and priests that symbolically represented the inner repentance of sinners, the divine forgiveness of God. Through the system of sacrifices, God demonstrated that sin had to be judged, that payment for sin had to be made, that sin had to be paid for through life being given or taken. This need for sacrifices never ended because people kept sinning. In fact, the priests themselves kept sinning. The need for all mankind was for a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice that would once and for all actually remove sin and its consequences. And God's provision for that perfect priest and that perfect sacrifice is Jesus Christ. that message of Jesus Christ is the central message of Hebrews. We're jumping in late in the book. But for the first 9 chapters that we won't read together today, the author has been on an elaborate contrast between the symbols of the system, the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that was involved. The Jewish people were very familiar with seeing animals slaughtered. I mean, they had to give their lives. The blood was shed. They knew what it meant for a priest to be their representative to God and to go into the most holy place with the blood of the animal and pray for forgiveness of sins. I mean, they understood this. And the first 9 chapters of Hebrews is looking at those symbols, those illustrations, those pictures, and contrasting them with the reality of what Christ did on the cross, showing how he is not a symbol. He is the reality. He is the substance. We get to chapter 10. This has been going on for 9 chapters. In the first part of chapter 10, that contrast continues. Kind of in a nutshell, the beginning of chapter 10 is wrapping this whole long section up and summarizing for us the superiority of Christ. I mean, the reality of Christ and his work over the shadows. And then finally, after 9.5 chapters, finally, about the middle of chapter 10, we get to the response. As a result of what Christ has done, how do we respond to that? So we're going to just jump in chapter 10 and see what's being described here and make our way down to the response. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law, that's the Old Testament regulations, the sacrificial system, has but a shadow. Think about trying to grab a shadow. There's no substance to it, right? You can see it. It is something, but it's not the real thing. It's a picture, somewhat, of the real thing, but you can't grab hold of it. So the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they, the sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, these symbolic sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Basically, this summary is stating clearly for us that there was value, there was enormous value in the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament that God established because they were pictures that helped teach us. They helped us understand the reality. Every year, offering the sin sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, a constant reminder of our need to be washed clean. This is what the Old Testament sacrificial system did. There was value in the symbols, but the symbols weren't the reality. I mean, it says clearly the blood of animals could never really wash away sins. The sacrifices for sins were offered, and people still walked around with grave consciousness of their sins and the weight of responsibility that they bore from that. Sacrifices were offered, but they had to be offered again and again, because ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats wasn't really washing anybody's sins away. It was a picture of confession and repentance and sacrifice that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. So then comes Jesus. Here's where the contrast happens. Verse 5. So when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He's not saying that God didn't want the Old Testament sacrificial system to happen. God designed it, and it had been happening purposefully. But then when Jesus came into the world, he said, you didn't send me here to keep doing what's been done for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. You didn't send me here to offer the blood of bulls and goats as a symbolic sacrifice for sins. No, you didn't send me for that kind of sacrifice and burnt offering. What? A body you prepared for me. A human body is what you gave me, Jesus says. In burnt offerings, in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. In other words, there is no ultimate satisfaction for the wrath of God on sin. I mean, God was pleased in a sense as the people participated in the symbols, but never urging them to trust in the symbols for ultimate forgiveness. In fact, those symbolic sacrifices didn't take away any judgment for sin. They were never intended to. So what's Jesus' response to God in verse 7? He's acknowledging, God didn't send me here to keep doing the same old sacrifices. He actually gave me a body to offer as a sacrifice. Verse 7, then I, Jesus, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I came to do what you sent me to do, to give this body as a sacrifice. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these that are offered according to the law, have not ultimately satisfied your wrath against sin. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Jesus says, it's not that the old system was bad and he came to condemn it. He actually came to fulfill it. He said, the time of pictures is past. It's not just living illustrations anymore. It's time for the real sacrifice to be made. The one that has been pictured time and time and time again is now here in reality, in substance. I've come to do it, God. I've come to carry out your will and offer this body. And so in doing that, he set aside the old, the symbolic, the shadows, and presented the real, the new, which is the real, the substance. And what's the substance? Verse 10, that by that will, the will of God for Jesus to offer his body as a sacrifice for sins, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy before God through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. We were singing about God's holiness this morning. Peter talked a little bit about that. You know that's what sanctified means. Literally, through Jesus' offering, we have been made holy. We have been made right before God. We are saints. You know what saint means? Holy one. If you have come to God through faith in Christ, you are a saint. That's what the Bible says. You are a holy one in God's eyes. Not because of what you did, not because of what your life looks like, but because of Jesus' sacrifice. Those who believe are sanctified, made holy before God. That's the reality. That's the real thing that Christ offered, gave his body as a sacrifice for sins. He, God himself, took on flesh and then gave his life to pay for sins. Gave his infinite life which is a big enough sacrifice to cover the sins of all who believe. And through that one-time sacrifice, never needed again, because it was the real one. It was the effective one, the substantial one. Through that sacrifice, he has perfected, made right with God for all time, those who are being sanctified, those who come to faith in Jesus and are hanging on to Jesus, are viewed by God as right with him because of what Jesus has done. That is the reality. That's what the Old Testament symbols were picturing. Now listen, to put this in everyday language, what we're doing here this morning when we get together, what we do as North Hills Community Church, this is not symbols. These are not rituals. The days of rituals is gone. Like, those days are past. This is real. Jesus, God in the flesh, gave his life to pay for sins. I mean, that's all of your garbage taken care of before God by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. This is the real thing that we're doing. It's not about what the building looks like or what times our services are. This is not cultural, ritualistic. We grow up in a town with a lot of churches. This is not what this is. This is a real thing that God himself made provision through the sacrifice of his own human body that he took on, that we could be saved forever from the penalty of our sins. That's what we're doing as God's people, as a church, when we come together, is acknowledging that what was our hopelessness and our helplessness has been met in Christ. And we are substantially changed forever. This is something real. Church is not religion or ritual. If you're talking about Christianity, if you're talking about, you know, after Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that's the substance. That's what's been laid out so beautifully in the book of Hebrews, that this is real. And what is the result of that? Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a New Testament concept. The Holy Spirit is given to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and find salvation, find forgiveness for their sins. This presence of God in us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, bears witness saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, with my people, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. No longer will my people think of my laws as something that's at a distance, written on stone tablets or dusty scrolls, so much they're trying to remember and perform, and it's just constantly a reminder that they're sinful people and they can't do it. No, God says, after these days, I will take my heart that is conveyed in my law and I will write it in their minds and on their hearts. They will love what I love. They will want what I want. No, they will not be perfect. No, they will not never struggle, but they will be transformed from the inside out. That's the result of what Jesus has done on the cross, is transformation from the inside out, and the Holy Spirit bears witness of that. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Because of what Jesus has done, God says, if you have come to me through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, I don't think about your sins. I don't look at you and see your failures and your mess. You might think that about yourself. You might have a really hard time letting go of that. You might be sitting in the middle of it right now. But I'm telling you, if you've come to God in faith through Jesus Christ, He is not looking at you seeing your sin right now. Is that amazing? He looks at you because of what Jesus did on the cross. He looks at you and He sees the perfection of His Son, because sins are paid for. Unbelievable result because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He transforms our hearts and He says, when I look at you, I don't see your mess. I see the perfection of Jesus that He exchanged with you for your sinfulness. That's the result of the real work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then He goes on to say, where there is forgiveness of these things, like when your sins are really washed away and God doesn't see them anymore, no other sacrifice is needed. It's done. It's settled. You're clean. You have a priest. You have a sacrifice. You don't need it anymore. You don't need another one. Because the one you have is once for all. Good forever. That's the result. So this is what Hebrews has been leading us to for 9.5 chapters, to see through the symbols of the Old Testament the sufficiency of what Christ did that is not symbolic, but it is real. It is substantial. Then He tells us how to respond to it. Therefore means because of what we've just been talking about, which for us has been Hebrews 10, but really in this instance is referring to the whole discussion, the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, because basically because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's what therefore means. Because of what Jesus has done, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then here's the response that He wants us to give. Let us, here's what we do in response to that. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Yes. That is the logical response to the sacrifice of Jesus to pay for sins. Come to God in faith. Embrace it. Believe that Jesus' sacrifice is enough to pay for your sins. Draw near to God through the sacrifice of Christ. Good old Southern vernacular, get saved. You know, but that's biblical terminology. Be saved, be delivered from your sins, from the penalty of your sins. That's the response to the substance, to the real sacrifice of Jesus, is to stop trying to fix your sin problem yourself. Stop wallowing in your sin and come to Jesus. Draw near. There's movement here. Move to Christ. Come. And that's, I know that's movement. We're talking about the posture of the heart that surrenders and comes and says, I am completely helpless without you. I'm completely depending on you. He says, draw near with a sincere heart. And this doesn't mean get all wrapped up in yourself and whether you're, and try to measure whether you're really sincere or not. You know what? This is not about you. This is about Jesus. So, stop trying to do it yourself and look to Him. Come to him. Draw near to Jesus with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Faith is not something that you buy a thermometer for or you figure out some kind of biblical thermometer that you can see if you have enough of it or not, if your faith temperature is high enough. Faith is like a light that's either on or off. You either have faith or you don't. You either believe God or you don't. And he's saying, because of what Christ has done, believe. Come to God in faith, in belief, in what Jesus has done. That's the response. That's logical, isn't it? Come to faith in Jesus. If all you've ever known, I'm not saying, have you been to church? Have you been baptized? If all you've ever known is ritual and shadows that you can't latch onto and symbols and terminology, but nothing real, come to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. You don't have to figure anything out except to see that God himself made provision for your sins by offering his perfect life on the cross. And humble yourself to admit, that is what I need. That is what I want. Come to Jesus. That's the response. That's the logical, beautiful response to what Jesus has done. Now, I know that a lot of you that are here today would say, I've done that. I really have, in sincere faith, I've come to Jesus. Okay? Just because you come to Jesus doesn't mean that everything's smooth sailing after that. That's the next response that we see. Let us, verse 23, because of what Jesus has done, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. For those of you who have come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel for you today is Jesus has paid for your sins. Hold on to him. Hold on to him in your temptation. Today, if you're struggling, if you find yourself in doubt, you don't run away from Jesus, you run to him. He is the provision today for those who believe. I mean, this is the response to what Jesus did on the cross, is to hold fast to the profession of your faith, to hold fast to that hope that you have in Christ. Refuse to let go, regardless of the circumstances or the struggle or the difficulty or the pain or the hurt. Hold on to Jesus. Hold fast to the one who gave his life to pay for your sins. Jesus is the real thing, the real sacrifice for sins. And our response to him is to believe and to keep believing and to keep fighting to believe. That's the good news of the gospel. We're going to sing about that together now. But you know what? We're not singing because it's Sunday and this is a ritual. This is not symbolic. This is not something to fill service time. This is real worship to a real Savior who gave his life for our sins. If you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I just want to invite you today, come to him. I mean, you're welcome to come forward, and someone would love to talk with you and pray with you. You can turn to someone right around you and run to Jesus in prayer. Maybe you are struggling to hold on right now to your hope, to your faith in Jesus. Come to him. Run to him. Come pray here People would love to pray with you. Turn to people next to you and say, will you pray that I will hold fast to my hope in Jesus during this difficult season of my life? We are singing the reality of the gospel to one another right now. Let's run to Jesus. Okay, so because of what Jesus has done, which is what we were just singing about, what we have seen in Hebrews 10, what is the response? First, let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let's believe the good news of the gospel. Number two, let's hold fast to our hope without wavering. Not because we have it all figured out, but because he who promised is faithful. The one who did this all for us is faithful to the end. So we hold fast. Fight for our faith. I think that both of those responses are tightly logical responses to the good news of the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done, believe him. Because of what Jesus has done, keep believing. Hold fast to him. There's actually one more response in the passage. Look at verse 24. Because of what Jesus has done, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What? I mean, all of a sudden, there's this horizontal application. It's been, believe in Jesus, keep holding on to Jesus, and now consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. I don't think that's such a logical response at first glance, but this is the point. It's not ritual. It's not symbol. We don't just come to church and then go back to our lives. It's real. The gospel changes us from the inside out, which directly and emphatically impacts our relationships with one another. So God is saying, because of what Jesus has done, consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Think about that command. I mean, there's a lot in there. Because of what Jesus has done, consider. Give careful, concentrated thought to. Think hard about. Go over and over it in your mind to try to figure out the best way, the best plan. You know what? How to concentrate, at least on something. You know, that idea of hard mental effort. Concentrate, consider, give serious thought to how to stir up one another. Provoke, incite. Those are usually negative words, right? Provoke and incite. It's being used here in a positive way. Give careful thought about how to provoke, how to incite, how to stimulate, how to stir up one another. It doesn't say how to mildly suggest. This is a strong reaction. Stir up, provoke. I mean, I know how to give thought as to how to provoke somebody. I had a brother. Growing up, I remember like it was yesterday, you know, not just thinking about what I could do that would aggravate him or annoy him, but what I could do that would be the most annoying, you know, the triumphant aggravation. That's the idea in this passage. Give serious thought as to what you can do or say that will effectively provoke that other person. why could I do that so well with my own brother in a way that I wouldn't necessarily be able to do it with your brother? Because I lived with him, and I knew him, and I knew what would get him. I knew what would provoke him. I could try to provoke your brother, and I might get it right sometimes, might be successful, but with my brother, I knew where the bullseye was. So there's something inherent in this command that requires that we really know each other. How can you give careful thought as to how to provoke me to loving good deeds if you don't really know me? If you just know my name, it's a shot in the dark. And it might work sometimes, but this is more deliberate than that. Because of your relationships with one another, because of what you know about the other believers that are closely connected in your life, look at them and think about how you can live in relationship with them in a way that will incite them, that will stir them up to live in love. What does that mean? What is love? It's giving. It's selflessness. It's sacrifice. It's active. So give careful thought as to how you can live in relationship with someone else in a way that you're provoking them to live a less selfish life, to live a more actively giving, loving, self-sacrificial life, that our relationships are working in such a way that your interactions with me push me, stir me up, provoke me to live out the love of Christ more in my life. That's what the Bible is talking about. That's not easy. You have to give some thought to that, don't you? I mean, you have to know the person that you're thinking about, and then you got to figure out. And I'm going to just tell you, I don't know about you, but I tell you what won't work with me is to sit me down and preach me a sermon about selfishness. That's probably not going to go a real long way in provoking me to live in love. Might provoke something, but not what the Bible is talking about. So do you see what he's saying? Because of what Jesus has done, consider how to stir up one another to live in love and good deeds. I know if I tickle my sister, she will laugh. I know if I hide behind the door and jump out and scare my mom, she will scream. I know if I blank in my relationship with so-and-so, he will much more likely live out the love of Christ in his life. That's the blank you have to consider and figure out how to fill in. I know if I blank, then this person in my life is much more likely to be pushed toward living in a way today that from God's perspective is good deeds, beneficial works that they're doing with their life. That's the blank that we're supposed to consider how to fill in. This is what this command is saying. Because of what Jesus has done, view your relationships with one another the way God does. Think about your relationships with other Christians, believers, from the same perspective that God does, which is he wants relationships among believers to be about encouraging each other to live out the love of Christ. So think of your friendships and your relationships that way because of what Jesus has done. If Christianity for you is a symbol, if it's a ritual, if it's kind of a shell that you live under, this does not make sense. But for people who have been transformed from the inside out by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it's real, it's a real life experience, this is a call to push each other to live out the realities of that gospel day in and day out. That is closely connected to what Jesus did on the cross. It flows from the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why we're able to do it. Take seriously your role in the lives of others in your life. Take seriously their role in your life. That's how God intends it. This is how it should be. We should live in our Christian relationships with the expectation of transformation. Because we are in relationship with one another, we will not be the same this time next year. And by the grace of God, we will be persevering in our faith. No matter what is going on in our circumstances, we will not only be holding on to Jesus, we will be living out His love. We will be doing good deeds in His name by the grace of God. Live with an expectation in your Christian relationships of ongoing transformation. He goes on in verse 25 to say, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is a clear reference to gathering together. He's saying, get together. Now, one of the obvious reasons for that, if you think about the context in which this was written, there was no such thing as telephones. People did not have email or Facebook. I mean, if you wanted to know what was going on in somebody's life, you had to walk out of your house and down the street and knock on their door and ask them. That's the culture in which this was written. So gathering together was really the only way that people had to get to know each other. And his point is this: you can't remove yourself from the Christian community or be sporadic in your participation in the Christian community and live out these kinds of relationships that I intend for you to have. You can't give or receive this kind of benefit, daily, ongoing benefit, as you live out the gospel together, if you're not gathering together. The same is true today. We live in a different culture. We have a lot of new ways compared to Bible times that we can connect with one another, but the principle is the same. You have to get to know each other. You have to spend time together. You have to invest in the relationship so that you know the other person, you know how to encourage the other person, you know how to provoke the other person to live in love and good deeds. Intentional, deliberate relationships require investment in getting to know one another. And sometimes modern technology can aid us in that. But I'm just going to tell you what, if you're proud of your 800 friends on Facebook, you can't do this with 800 people. You just can't. You can't do it with 80 very well. I mean, this is clearly, now the word used in this passage is clearly talking about the formal gathering, the assembly. Like Jews would have been accustomed to that being in the synagogue. So if you want to apply this right now for us, you could say, because of what Jesus has done, view your relationships with one another the same way as God does, and to be provoking and stimulating one another to love and good deeds, come to church. I mean, that's what the passage is saying. And you know why that fits? Because truly, the people who plan the worship services every week are prayerfully considering what will stimulate you to love and good deeds. What will help you, by the grace of God, hold on to your faith this week and live out the truth of the gospel in your life. The people who are studying to prepare the messages, I mean, that is the heartbeat of what's happening. So in a sense, coming together as God's people in church attendance, it's more than just symbolic. It's real encouragement to one another as we come together at church. But that can't be all this passage is talking about, because clearly there's a knowledge of one another that allows us to speak into each other's lives very deliberately and specifically, to the point that we can actually provoke one another in effective and individual ways. So you probably know what I'm going to say next. Go to shepherding group. And it's not because we want to have a bunch of people going to shepherding groups. It's because we are absolutely convinced that God's design for his people is to be his instruments of encouragement and growth in each other's lives. Do you know that the peace that you beg God for, the encouragement and the courage that you long for and you pray for most often in your life, God will answer those prayers through his people? That's how he's made it. That's his design. He uses his body to minister to one another. So that's why we go to shepherding group, is because we know that when you come in here in a group this size on Sunday, it's very possible that you're in and out and nobody really knows right now in this moment what's going on in your life. And most people don't have the opportunity to speak very directly into your life in a way that effectively stimulates you to live in love and good deeds. That happens as we gather together in much smaller groups, the same people over a period of time, intentionally getting to know each other so that we can push each other in the direct, it's a positive push, in the direction of living out the love of Christ and spending our days doing good deeds from his perspective. So how does this work? I mean, just in a practical way, what should you do? I just said, go to shepherding group. I mean, what should you do? Let me just say this. If you're not in a shepherding group, the most logical and natural thing for you to do is gravitate toward people that you already know and have a relationship with. That's what this is about, right? So you can move or step in the direction of someone that you already know and have a relationship with and say, I want this to be intentional. I want this to be like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 in my life. And for some of you, that means the person you're talking to is in a shepherding group, and the most logical thing for you to do is begin to go with them. You already have a relationship with that person. That's what this is about. It's not about looking at the list of shepherding groups and trying to find where you don't know anybody so you can just present yourself the way you want to and nobody will really know who you are. That's self-defeating. If to have this, you will have to work on relationship. For some of you, there's some of you that you have friends, you guys are friends, you go to North Hills, none of you are in shepherding groups. What should you do? Become one. Seriously. Why not? You already like each other. You already enjoy hanging out. You already know each other. Look at each other and say, let's be more serious about this. Let's commit to one another that we will get together every other week, and not just to eat pizza, but to really get into each other's spiritual lives and encourage one another, to help each other. I mean, nothing would make us happier than to see people who already know each other getting into small groups and saying, let's be Hebrews 24 and 25 to each other. And no doubt God will take that nucleus of people who are already friends and begin to use you to impact and touch other people as they're brought into your group. Ryan Ferguson, our pastor of community care, would love to talk to you if that's describing you, even if it's just you and another friend or two. He would love to talk to you about what that would look like for that to become a shepherding group. He can talk about qualifications for leadership and if there's somebody ready to assume that. or if not, how we might get a leader tagged up with you. Not because we want X number of shepherding groups, but because we don't want people to be getting half of what God intends for them to have. Or actually, maybe none of what God intends for them to have relationally in the body of Christ. So think of it that way. And if you're saying, well, I don't feel connected to anybody here at North Hills, that's okay. You can still move toward community. There's a care booth in the lobby that before and after each service, some of our elders that work in the shepherding group ministry are there. They would love to talk to you and not shove you, but lovingly talk with you about what might be workable for you and a good place for you to begin visiting a shepherding group. Maybe introduce you to somebody that you could go with. You can actually go online on the North Hills website to the shepherding group page, and right online in the comfort of your own home, you can fill out a help me find a group form and just give a little bit of information. And within a week, somebody from that ministry here will be in touch with you with some suggestions about what might be some good groups for you. This is enormously important in your spiritual health and in everybody else's spiritual health. Because God intends to use us, not just in a surface way, but use us deeply in each other's lives. And if you're sitting there thinking, not me, I don't have anything to offer, I'm so messed up, I got a long way to go before God's going to use me in somebody else's life, I just want to say, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you are trusting him as a sacrifice for your sins, according to Hebrews 10, when God looks at you, he sees you clean. If you feel unworthy, as we all do in our sinfulness, but as a child of God, if you feel unworthy, that message is not from the Lord. You do not have to be all put together perfectly to have Christian community. There is no such thing as perfect Christians. So you have to step beyond that lie, that self-feeding, you know, I'm guilty, I'm unworthy, and embrace the truth of the gospel and believe that as you move toward community, God will not only use other people to help and encourage you, but he will use you to help and encourage others. That's how it works. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking or not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Yes, the gospel is past tense in the fact that the sacrifice has already been made. It's present tense in that we are daily holding on and fighting for our faith and pushing each other to live out the realities of the gospel. And it's future tense as we together in faith hang on to the future promises of God in Christ. I mean, really, the best is yet to come. And we keep encouraging one another in that, believing in strong hope for the promises that are yet to be given to us in Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ impacting our daily lives and our relationships. And it can be true for you. The passage doesn't say, consider how you can spread a web that'll lock in people that you want to get involved in your life and meet your needs. That's just a wrong perspective. The passage says, Jesus has saved you. You are a holy son or daughter of God, and he wants you to be in close community with others. And so what do you do? You give thought as to how you can stir someone else up to live in love and good deeds. And for that to happen, you have to move toward them and get to know them and be willing to give out your life for them. And in return, you will receive. But don't try to figure out what that part's going to look like. Do what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says, and move toward pouring your life into others because of the gospel. You can do that. We can all do that. And your brothers and sisters in Christ will be so glad if you will. And so will you. Let's pray. Thank you so much, God, for the truth of the gospel that brings us to you, but also brings us to one another. And I pray that in the days ahead, you will pour out your blessing on us as your people and deepen our relationships with one another in the gospel so that 1 month from now, 1 year from now, there are many, many people who are consistently living out the love of Christ and doing good deeds in the name of Christ because of our involvement with one another. We don't want to try to make that happen, Lord. We offer that prayer to you in faith, expecting that you will do it for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.